I'm sure many of you, if not all, have heard of what is called a bucket list, right? It's a list of things people want to do before they kick the bucket, a euphemism for die, right? Maybe you yourself have certain things that you want to do. You have a certain country you want to visit, or you want to go skydiving. My wife did that after she graduated from high school. Maybe you want to hold a monkey, or start a business, or hike that mountain, or attend the Super Bowl or some other sporting event, learn how to surf or play an instrument. These are just a few of the examples I came across. And there's no shortage of ideas out there. One website gave 10 ideas, one gave 150, another 1,000, another 10,000. It can be overwhelming. There's so much to do that we could want to do. But the reality is that life is more complicated than just going down a checklist, checking off piece by piece the things we want to do. But as we ended last week in chapter 45, and as we get into chapter 46 and 47 this week, we see that Jacob has only one item on his bucket list, and that is to be reunited with his son Joseph. However, as we open our passage this morning, we will see that there are complications and reasons why Jacob, while wanting to see Joseph, is at the same time hesitant to leave the land of Canaan. Isn't this the land promised to him? Is he making a mistake? Will he be making a mistake by leaving? Isn't Egypt dangerous, as we've seen throughout the book of Genesis? How can God bless him there? But we will see that God not only tells Jacob he will be with him in Egypt, we see his presence over and over again in this passage as Jacob and his family receive blessing upon blessing in this foreign land from the hand of Joseph and Pharaoh. Even as strangers and aliens in a foreign land, God is with Jacob, accomplishing all of his purposes. And to us this morning, what I want us to see as our main point is this: as we sojourn in this world, we can rest assured that our God is present with us wherever we go. As followers of Jesus, we too are called strangers and exiles, sojourners in the world. But though we sojourn in this life, as we await the promised new heavens and new earth, God is with us. He's with us when life is easy and when it's tremendously difficult. He is with us when we have nothing but praises to give, and he is with us when we have nothing but prayers to ask for. When life is really clear and seemingly straightforward, and when your life feels overshadowed by sorrow and the future is unknown. In Jesus, we have a resurrected Savior who is Lord over all, and he provides everything we need in this life. And so we're going to begin this morning in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 46 as we see the descent of Israel. The descent of Israel. Follow with me in verses 1 to 7. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." Then he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, their little ones, and their wives, in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt. Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now, remember, the last thing Jacob said in chapter 45, verse 28, if you want to look up in your Bibles, is, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." Well, here we see him putting that desire into action. Now, Beersheba, where he goes first, may sound familiar to you. because we've seen it come up in Genesis multiple times. Geographically, it's significant because Beersheba is the southernmost part of the land, at least that's habitable. And so it's the edge of civilization, if you will, in the Promised Land. But spiritually speaking, this is where Abraham in Genesis 21:33 and Isaac in Genesis 26:25 had also at one time called on the name of the Lord. In fact, it's possible that Jacob is worshiping at the same altar that Isaac, his father, had built. What Jacob is doing here is seeking assurance from God that he will be with him as he descends into Egypt. And the Lord confirms his promises and his presence to Jacob. Now stop for a moment and simply see the grace of God to Jacob by appearing to him here. We actually haven't seen much of this in the last few chapters, in Jacob's life, right? This interaction that was so prevalent earlier on in Jacob's sojournings. On top of this, we've seen some of Jacob's behavior over the past few chapters. But God is still using Jacob to make a great nation, just as he promised. And God is going to use all that is going to happen in Egypt, the 400 years of slavery and oppression, to make the Israelites a great multitude. And think about it like this. Jacob, though he is moving to Egypt to see his son and has the hope of being provided for during the famine, right? That's part of why Joseph wants him to come down. He's having to leave behind the promised land. Now, as I said a couple minutes ago, I think this scene, especially in verses 1 to 4, expresses some hesitation on Jacob's part, right? He wants verification that it's okay that he goes to Egypt. Especially if you think about it, all the way back in chapter 12, Abraham had a not-so-good experience in Egypt. And then Jacob's father Isaac was expressly forbidden from going to Egypt later on. So it may have been disquieting for Jacob to leave the land which God had brought him back to 20 years after Haran, the land that was promised to him and where God's blessings flowed. And so God graciously reassures him that, in fact, this move has his divine approval and is part of his larger purposes, right? God says to him, I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. Sounds very similar to what God told him in Genesis 28:15 when he had to leave the land originally to escape Esau. God said to him there, Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. One writer says, The patriarch's God is an I will God. I will be with you from beginning to end, Jacob. But we also know that in what God says to Jacob here in Genesis 46, there's a foreshadow of what he will do for his people in the Exodus. He is with them while they are slaves in Egypt, and he will bring them out and back up into the promised land. The Exodus generation, the first readers, would find comfort in these words as they themselves wandered around the wilderness, seemingly with nowhere to go. This is a good and timely reminder, I think, for us as God's people today, that when we feel that we are going nowhere or the path is difficult, God is with us. God doesn't, by the way, just give you the easy route in life. If some preacher told you that when you come to Jesus, life gets easier, I'm sorry that he lied and he should repent. In fact, think here about how Jacob's going down to Egypt will save the family, but it will also lead to their enslavement. God already told Abraham back in Genesis 15:13 and 14, that this was coming. However, God never abandoned his people then, and he doesn't now. We all want the easy route in life. But one problem with taking the easy route, and why we tell others, don't do that, is that because it doesn't require much effort, and therefore it doesn't build our character, and it doesn't prepare us for glory, which is exactly what God intends to do. Read Romans 5 or James 1 to prove my point. Count it all joy, my brothers. Right? Our own Savior set this example for us too. Right? Satan offers him all the kingdoms of the world without the cross if he will just worship him. Just worship me and you can rule. And on the one hand, you go, isn't that what Jesus came to do? He came to rule. But Jesus knew that a path without the cross, the pain of the cross, would only lead to a kingdom without forgiveness and salvation. Jesus came to rule, yes, but he also came to save sinners and bring glory to the Father by creating one new humanity. Sometimes God will take us on a path that we wouldn't choose for ourselves. He puts issues or circumstances in our life that we never saw coming and that make life more challenging or unclear. Sometimes we can look back and see what God was doing, right? For example, sometimes he uses these things to shake us out of our idolatries, such as comfort and ease or money and convenience or our idolatry of control. All kinds of things, but that's not always the case. And these paths are given to us in his providence, and they are not always easy. But God's presence and his promises to Jacob and to us as his people today, it does not mean there will be no pain, but that God will provide and preserve his people in the midst of the path that he is taking us on. This means that the flip side of him leading us on the path is the truth that God has also promised us as his people that he will bring us safely to the end, right? He will bring us back up again, to use the language of verse 4. The family sojourn in Egypt is only temporary. Canaan is their ultimate destination. Likewise, God is bringing his people from initial salvation to glorification all the way to the end, when we will be set free from sin and from death with our new resurrected bodies. And like Jacob, we have assurance of this promise because its fulfillment doesn't come by our own willing human effort, but by God's own hand. His word stands forever. Our God says to us, I will complete the work that I have begun in you. And so whether your life seems pretty stable right now, or whether life is honestly throwing you for a loop, God's promises and sovereign guiding hand remain in your life, believer. And so since God is faithful, let us also be faith-filled, that his ultimate purposes will prevail in our life, that his word and his promises will not fail, even when our path includes hardships and sufferings and trials and disappointments. In fact, Jesus tells us these things are part of that path. Now, verses 5 to 7 simply summarize Jacob and his entire family being loaded onto wagons and emigrating to Egypt, and it sets us up for verses 8 to 27, which is a genealogy that gives the names of Israel's descendants. Now, I'm only going to read verses 26 and 27, but actually this genealogy brings out something, a few things that I want us to see. He basically goes through the daughters, all the relatives, right, in Jacob's family, from his two wives, Rachel and Leah, and then his two concubines as well. And it says in verse 26 and 27, all the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 people in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. Now, why, you may be wondering, does this writer insert a genealogy right here in the middle of a seemingly nicely flowing narrative, right? And I'm very glad you were interested enough to ask me, because I can tell you. Now, at one level, this list simply gives you information, right? This is how the family got down to Egypt, right? If you just opened up to Exodus and saw that they're enslaved, this is going to help you understand how they got there in the first place. Now, just as a side note, that there you see the two different numbers in verses 26 and 27. I am not going to bog you down in the nitty-gritty, the agonizing details I read this week about these numbers. Okay, so I'm going to filter it down for you. How does the writer go from 66 to 70? Interpreters actually argue about this quite a bit. How do you make that number work? Now, most would say it's Joseph and his two sons get added, so 69, but then they argue who is the one, who is the one who gets you to 70. And I'm not going to do that because, that's a waste of time to some extent. Another difficulty is that Stephen, in Acts 7:14, he says, right, that he quotes the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, And he says that there were 75 people that went down to Egypt in Acts 7:14. Now, this might help. It helped me. The number 70 is a number of completeness and perfection. All right? In addition to it being a number of perfection, this number also points back to Genesis 10, where the table of nations, in the table of nations that come from Noah's family, there are 70 nations. All right? Now, as there were 70 nations, there are 70 Israelites who will be God's new people through whom his promises come. So the number 70 could be literal. After all, I do think the author is being precise. He's just given us a bunch of names. And we just don't know exactly how to add them together. Or it could also be more of a round number in that he's trying to make a theological point, right? This is the new humanity by using the number 70. So those are your options, and you choose. But regardless, the most important thing to notice here is this list of names, okay? It is evidence of God's fulfillment of his promises to Abraham. Right? What did he tell him? I will make you a great nation. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. Who would have thought that a man, an elderly man, whose body was good as dead, Paul says, and a barren woman, a dead womb, would give rise to any child, let alone a family of 70 people. For the later Israelites, they could look at this list and see what God has done in their history. He started with a barren couple, and now they have. Now we have a family of 70 people, but God would continue to do more. Even later, when Pharaoh attempts to wipe out all of the Hebrew baby boys in Egypt, God continues to multiply and increase their number. By the time that they leave, they have hundreds of thousands of Israelites who can say, look what God has done. And that's what we should say today as followers of Jesus Christ. This history is our history. In Christ, we've been grafted in to the family tree, adopted as a child of Abraham. Look at what God has done. This morning, there are hundreds of millions of people around the globe who are our brothers and sisters in Christ that transcend national and language boundaries. In the greater Portland area right now, there are thousands of brothers and sisters worshiping this morning in gospel-preaching local churches. Praise God. We need more. In our local church right now, here in Saco, we are the family of God where the Spirit dwells. Let's pray that God continues to grow our family as believers. Join us as believers, join us in membership to live out the Christian life, and as non-Christians, hear the gospel and are converted and adopted as a child of Abraham by faith. Let me also say, so God, right, first we see, look what God has done. Second, see that God's family is diverse. Now, if you look at this list, if you were to kind of go through it, you'd see that they're an odd bunch. Some of them are rich and have influence, like Joseph. Others are people whose names you never hear, like Ashbel, Mupim, Hupim, those are fun to say, Ishvi, Jahiel, right? There are plenty who you're like, I don't even know who these people are. And then you have people like incompetent Reuben, con artists like Jacob, and those with a history of glaring sexual sins like Judah. I mean, think about Perez and Zerah, two of Judah's sons. Their dad is their grandfather by what he did with Tamar. Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's sons, are biracial. They have a Hebrew father and an Egyptian mother. And yet God is working in and using each one of them, this family, for his purposes. And are we as the church today any different? We all come from different backgrounds, some of which are neat and tidy, some of which are not so much. Some of us come from two traditional, two-parent homes, and others of us don't really know one or both of our biological parents. Some of us can't remember a time when we didn't step foot in church and hear about Jesus, and others of us never step foot inside a church until much later in life. Some of us are more white collar, some of us blue collar. Some of us, you know, have more than enough financially, some of us get by month to month. Others of us are sort of soft-spoken and well-mannered. Others of us are, as they say, rougher around the edges, right? And guess what? In Christ, those things don't matter. Everyone who loves Jesus is welcomed into God's family. See, the kindness and grace of God is so vast that He welcomes all who come to Him, regardless of where you come from, regardless of your backstory. And let me just say this, church, since Jesus welcomes us, we better make sure we are a church that welcomes one another. Paul has to kind of push his churches to do that at times, to accept one another. We better not be one of those churches where people leave feeling unwelcome because they don't fit the profile of, and I say that in air quotes, profile of what you think a Christian should look like. Because they don't dress a certain way, or they don't know the Christian, they don't speak Christianese like we do, or they come from a messier background or struggle with sins that make us uncomfortable. There's one criteria for being part of the church, and that is repentance and faith. We might be a bunch of misfits with our own unique dysfunctions, but we are God's misfits, right? We are His family because we have been accepted and are loved by God and Jesus by faith. We accept one another as a result of that truth. God has brought us together to display His glory. Isn't that amazing? So let us strive to display that glory well as we accept, as we love, and as we serve one another. Let us strive to invite other lost, dysfunctional sinners to join this family by telling them the good news that Jesus is alive and that He is Lord of all the land. And He can deliver them from their famine of their sin to fortune found in Him. And may I just say very quickly that if you're with us and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, well, we are really glad you are here. And I hope you felt welcomed. I'm very thankful to be part of a church where we make new people feel welcomed, sometimes overwhelmingly so. I'd rather have the one than the other, frankly. But in order for you to be considered a part of the church, the family of God, you have to believe. Right? I don't say that. The Bible says that. It's like if I walked into Fenway Park, which I would never do because I'm a Yankee fan. Actually, I will go. But I'm part of the Red Sox team, right? I'm in the stadium. I'm here. You would look at me and say, no, you're not. Nobody drafted you. Nobody signed you. You have no jersey, right? And so what we say to you today is, come. Repent of your sin. Trust in Jesus, and you will be adopted into God's family. Jesus has opened the way for you, regardless of who you are, where you come from, or what you've done. You can be called God's child. We want you to become our brother or sister in Christ, and we are always glad to welcome new additions to the family. So come, repent, believe in the good news that Christ has lived a perfect, sinless life in your place, that He has died for your sins, and He has been raised from the dead. And church, this is a reminder for us too, before moving on, that we be clear on what is required to belong to a church and why it matters. You know, anyone can join us on a Sunday morning, regardless of where they come from, what they believe, you know, atheists, Hindus, people from the LGBTQ community, everyone can come and sit and hear God's word and sing, all those things, and we will welcome them all. However, that doesn't mean that simply by attending a service that someone is a Christian and a part of the church in a real spiritual sense. To be considered a part of the church, you have to be in Christ by faith. Let me also say this is why we have church membership here and why we care about it deeply, why we have the process that we do. It's not because we like to make people feel excluded, right? No, but as your elders, part of our protecting the flock is keeping watch on the front door, We want to make sure that those who join us actually understand the gospel, that they've actually been converted. Now, are we infallible at this? Absolutely not. We aren't God, but we still have a responsibility based on His word to try. So I want you, as a member of SBCC, if you are one, or someone who is considering becoming a member, to understand what the church is. It is a diverse community of believers, the regenerate. So we need to be clear on this issue. And God is using us for His glory. See, I told you genealogies aren't pointless, right? You can find all sorts of things. But now, as we move into the last section of chapter 46, we see the moment Jacob has been waiting for since hearing that Joseph is alive. Their joyful reunion. Though we will find also that there's a bigger focus going on in these verses. Let's read 28 to 34. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household, who were in the land of Canaan, have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" you shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." Now, once again, in verse 28, don't miss this, you see Judah as the leader. Once again, he is sent ahead, right? We've seen throughout the story of Joseph, what we often think of the story of Joseph, we've actually seen Judah become more and more prominent as it has gone on, and it's setting us up for the ending chapters as well. And so Judah is sent ahead as the leader. One writer points out, in regard to it being Judah, he says, "It is only fitting that Judah, who bore responsibility for separating Joseph from Jacob, should now be charged with arranging the reunion." Remember, he's the one whose idea it was to sell Joseph. And so big plans for Judah are coming. But now back to Joseph and Jacob. Joseph, in response, right, Judah informs him they're here. He hops on, the language in the Hebrew is he very quickly gets on his chariot and he immediately heads to see his dad. And upon arrival, the father and son are reunited and weep. The son that Jacob thought had died 22 years ago now appears him clothed in splendor as the honored governor of all of Egypt. Imagine this moment for a second. Years ago, I knew a kid whose sister had been abducted during one of his baseball games. And to this day, 26 years later, they do not know what happened to her. Now imagine that somehow she reappeared after all these years and what that reunion would be like, right? This is what Jacob is experiencing here. A son who he thought was as good as dead, he has received back to himself. And not only that, but this resurrected son is also his savior. He will save him from the famine. Almost all of Jacob's statements since chapter 37 have been about death and full of bitterness. But now he says, essentially, "I can die a happy man." Many have pointed out how Jacob's words here are the Old Testament equivalent to Simeon's words in Luke 2:29, who, upon seeing and holding the baby Jesus, the Messiah, says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word." Right? Jacob is full of hope. He can die in peace, though he still, for a man who talks about death so much, he still has 17 more years to go. He's talked about dying a lot in the last few chapters. Let me just say, too, that we, all of us in here this morning who are in Christ, have the blessing of also being able to die in hope. due to our Savior being resurrected from the dead. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 1, 3, and then 8 and 9. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He goes on to say, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Jesus, the resurrected Son of God and Lord of all, has saved us and will save us on that final day when salvation is complete. Though we have not now seen his face, there's a day coming when we will. So many people in this world have no hope. They see no meaning to their life. They've been convinced that, they've been persuaded that death is the end, that things go black, and then that's the end of it. But we know that because Jesus has been raised from the dead, that our resurrection is assured also. The other day, someone asked me if I was afraid to die. Just casual conversation, you know. And I was able to genuinely say, no. Now, I don't want to die. I love my wife, my kids, my church, all of those things. And I'm sure it would be intimidating to actually truly face death in that moment. And on top of that, we all know that death is not always like they make it look like in the movies. Not everybody dies peacefully, if you will. But I have no fear of what will happen afterward. Seriously, I'm so convinced by not only what the Bible says, but by the historical evidence that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead and conquered the grave, that I'm not afraid. In that moment, things won't go dark, but instead, you and I, who are in him, will enter into his marvelous light and will be more alive than you've ever been. And so this morning, like Jacob and like Simeon, we believers can die happy and at peace because we have hope. We have met our Savior, and even in death, we will live through him. Praise God for this hope this morning. Amen? Amen. Amen. But after their long-awaited reunion, Joseph, you see very quickly, he shifts now. And he's like, okay, we got some business to take care of with Pharaoh. In verses 31 to 34, Joseph is telling his brothers his plan for how he's going to approach Pharaoh so that they will indeed be given the land of Goshen. He wants Pharaoh to be reassured of a couple things in this plan. Number one, he wants Pharaoh to know that Joseph's family are simply shepherds, right? They aren't in need of jobs. Joseph isn't going to do some nepotism and give them all cushy government jobs, you know. And then number two, he wants Pharaoh to know and be assured that they've brought their own livestock. They've brought all their animals. They are not going to be a burden to Egypt, right? They're able to take care of their own needs. They just need the land to do it. Right? They have no ambitions to come in and take over or take advantage. Lastly, Joseph says he's going to play on the prejudices of the Egyptians, right? They don't like shepherds, which is why they didn't like Israelites. And so, by telling Pharaoh what his family does, the chances go up that Pharaoh places them in Goshen, which, by the way, is this isolated sort of northeastern part of Egypt, placing them there so that there's not any conflict between the two people groups. But in reality, you know, Joseph is doing this to preserve his own family, to keep them from intermarrying, to keep them distinct as they are called to be, and not to intermingle with the Egyptian way of life. And he tells his brothers, you know, he basically says, you have to fulfill your role in order for this to happen. And so now let's continue with 47:1-12. This is where we're reading to today, as we see Joseph put his plan into motion. And we also see a surprising interaction between Jacob and Pharaoh. The family is going to be secure, but they're still sojourning. Let's read these verses. So I'm going to start with verses 1 to 6. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers went, with their flocks and herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen. And from among his brothers he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen, and if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." Now, I'm not sure exactly why he only picks five brothers, but he brings them into Pharaoh, and just as he guessed, he asks the questions of what they do. Now, the brothers, I think, get a little chatty, go off script a little bit by just outright asking to dwell in the land of Goshen, but Pharaoh responds well, and it works, right? They get the best of the land. You can tell that Pharaoh has a very deep respect for Joseph, which is why he does this for him. This is in stark contrast to the Pharaoh we will see in Exodus, who it says did not know Joseph, and he enslaves the Israelite people. But again, we see the Lord is with his people, blessing them, giving them the best of the land, even in Egypt. But let's continue verses 7 to 12, the most significant portion of this section, when Jacob and Pharaoh meet. And so Joseph, you know, scoots his brothers out, and he brings his dad in. Verse 7, "Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, 'How many are the days of the years of your life?' And Jacob said to Pharaoh, 'The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning.' And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents." So you have old, fragile Jacob meeting the most powerful man in the world at this time. And instead of bowing down to him, he raises his hands and blesses him. Right? This is a shocking reversal of norms. Usually the inferior is blessed by the superior. Right? But here it is Jacob blessing Pharaoh. Think about this. It is amazing that Jacob, who used to steal blessings, is now bestowing them. Here is Abraham's offspring being a blessing to the nations, blessing those who bless him. And the fact that Pharaoh responds not angrily but with politeness and respect shows again, God is present with his people. Now I want to focus on something for just a moment. Jacob says, Pharaoh asks him, "How old are you?" Now in our culture, we idolize and value youth. Right, but in ancient Near East culture, they valued longevity. Right, Jacob's seniority impresses Pharaoh. So he says, "How old are you?" Now you would expect somewhat a simple answer, 130. But listen to how he responds. He says, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of my life, the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." It seems that Jacob is humbly reflecting on how difficult his life has been. His life began with the struggle in the womb, and that was a foreshadow of much of his life. In addition, though he is 130 and will live 17 more years, his grandfather was 175, his father 180. So his life will be short. His life has been a hard life. But I want to think about this in two ways. Number one, let us not forget that though he was wronged in many ways, his father's favoritism of Esau, Laban's deception over Leah, and also by being deceived by his sons, Jacob has contributed plenty to the hardship in his life. He made a lot of the trouble that returned on his own head. The only reason he lived with Laban in the first place is because he stole the blessing and birthright from Esau and had to flee so he wouldn't be killed. His son's hatred for Joseph was stirred up by his own favoritism of Joseph and mistreatment of the others. Jacob was not simply an unwitting victim, and yet God had been better to Jacob than he deserved. He left Bethel with the clothes on his back, and now he's a wealthy man with 70 people, a great nation in the making. God has saved them from famine by preserving Joseph's life and making him second in command in Egypt. And though Jacob and his family are strangers and aliens, they are better off than most of the Egyptians in the land. Most of all, God has been with Jacob wherever he's gone, just as he promised. Though Jacob struggled all of his life, he was self-centered at times. He indulged in his own sins, such as idolizing his sons. God was with him. God has been so good to Jacob, even promising him that Joseph, the son he idolized, would be the one who would close his eyes in death. In this way, Jacob somewhat misses God's goodness to him. He is the bearer of the divine blessings. And if we aren't careful, we can be the exact same way. You can look around at your life and see the ways in which your life is not how you envisioned, right? Maybe we long to be married or to have children or to have an easier marriage and better children, right? We thought we would make more money, or we thought we would have better health for more years than we did. We thought we'd be higher up in the company by now. We hoped that this specific sin would be done away with. You could add a myriad of things. And it's not that everything we hope and pray for is bad, but sometimes we get so focused on those things that we miss the good things that God is doing in us and the blessings that he is giving to us. You know, the Lord might in his grace give you what you've been asking for, like Jacob getting to close his eyes while looking upon Joseph in death, or God might instead give you the grace and strength to live without those things and make it so that you're able to tell others how he was enough for you. Let me just say that even today, some of you need to ask him to change your perspective and allow you to see the glimpses of his grace and the good things that he's given to you that you simply haven't noticed or that you've simply taken for granted. Even when our lives are deeply challenging and difficult, we can still honestly and joyfully attest to God's presence and goodness to us in our life. But at the same time, Jacob has a point, doesn't he? His life was difficult, harsh, relatively short. If you think back on his story, Jacob had many painful events and experiences, including the last 22 years having lost Joseph. And to bring out this truth a little bit more, zoom in on his response to Pharaoh's questions, right? His question. Pharaoh says, "How many are the days of your life?" "The days of the years of my sojourning." My sojourning. At the end of verse 9, he also says, Abraham and Isaac, he refers to them as sojourners. They had their own sojourning. Jacob is admitting that he, at the end of the day, is a pilgrim with no permanent residence on the earth. His life has been one of moving around somewhat consistently, and even this stop in Egypt is only temporary. God will bring them back up. It is on this very truth, I think, that the writer of Hebrews is reflecting on when he says this in chapter 11. "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." There might be a hint of this in Jacob's response here, that he is anticipating something better that is to come. He has been sojourning for 130 years, as he sees it. And to you, Christian, let me ask this. How do you think about your time here on earth? This world is not your true home, you know. It's not your final destination. If it is, if this is all there is, then we should be devastated when we don't get the things that we hoped for. But if it is merely a temporary dwelling place on the journey to the heavenly kingdom, then that changes our perspective. We still might enjoy the good gifts and pleasures that God gives us in this life, but we will be less apt to worship them or be defined by them in our identity. We will stop seeing ourselves as owners of everything and stewards, temporary stewards of what God has given to us. We will enjoy the joys of life with thankfulness to God, but not let them be all-consuming. We'll face suffering and disappointments that will bring tears and hurt, but we may be able to remember that weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As the writer of Hebrews says again, later in chapter 13, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And while we wait for that city to come, we can be encouraged and motivated by the truth that our God is with us wherever we go. Just as he promised to go down to Egypt with Jacob and then bring him up again, so God is present with his people by the Holy Spirit he has placed inside of us. Whether life is smooth sailing or the waves are coming over the side of the boat, God is with you. And on that day when Jesus comes, all tears will be wiped away, all sorrows comforted, no more broken relationships, no more sinful tendencies. It will be a glorious day. But for now, you, me, are an alien, a stranger, on the narrow path. We are sojourners, wandering through the world, waiting to arrive home. But here's the good news. As we sojourn, our Savior provides everything we need. Jacob and his family are sojourning, but they are secure in Egypt. That's the whole point of verses 11 and 12. Joseph gives them everything they need. Jacob and his family are secure because Joseph, their Savior, the Son who has come back from the dead, figuratively speaking, is the Lord of all the land, protecting and providing for them. And so our Savior Jesus does for us. Our God is with us until the end of the age. And here's what we know from Jesus' own mouth as I close. He has gone away, but we don't need to be troubled. Why? Because he's told us this in John 14. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. We are one day closer this morning to the day when we will finally see his face and rejoice. But even now, he is with us. Therefore, let us continue looking and pressing forward to the promised land, the city whose designer and builder is God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that our Savior, who was thought dead on the cross, on the third day, was resurrected. And not only was he resurrected, but he is Lord of all the land. And Lord, we are secure in him. Though this life has many unknowns, sometimes the path is not as straight as we would have hoped, as we expected, as we wished. We know that you are with your people. You are providing for us and protecting us all the way until the end. Your good purposes in our lives and for the church will be accomplished. And so, Lord, we look forward to that day with hope where our sojournings will end and we will see our Savior face to face and we will rejoice at his kingdom being established here on this earth. We know he is coming again. And he will bring us to himself. Thank you for the hope we have in Christ. And thank you that you are always with us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.